I used to think to myself, don't those people read their Bible? Because if you read your Bible, you know that every book in the Bible, every letter in the New Testament is written to a troubled church. And I used to think to myself, if that's the golden age, I'm not sure I want to return to it. There's got to be something better. And for sure there is. Eschatology always moves in a forward direction. The church is always getting more and more pure. And that's the truth of the matter as we read the scriptures. But some people don't think that way. Some people think that if we just return to that first century, then we'll have our problem solved. But again, it's not just in the scriptures. When you look at books or letters that were written even in the first century, you find that there are troublesome times in the church. One of the letters or books that I have always found to be very interesting is one called the Didache. And up until about 15 years ago, that book was thought to be written in the second century AD. But recent scholarship has actually moved that letter to the first century, late first century. So in the 90s, they speculate, or maybe a little after that. But it's an early letter. It's an early work. And when you read that work, all of a sudden, you come to realize that the church was in troublesome times. I want to give you just a couple of snippets from that work, the Didache, that will illustrate what I'm saying. For instance, you'll find a part of that letter that says this: if a messenger comes to you, if a preacher comes to you, he can only stay one day in your home. Maybe 2 days. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Or how about this one? If someone asks you, if a preacher or one claiming to be a prophet asks you for money, he's a false prophet. How about this one? This is a favorite. This is a quote. But whoever says in the spirit, give me money, or something else, you shall not listen to him. Or how about this one? And every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. And you clearly get the sense from that work that even if it's a first century work or a second century work, those were not the golden ages. The church was always fighting a two-front war. The church always had enemies from without trying to creep in and disturb her, and she always and always will have people who are among her, in her midst, rise up and try to ravage the flock. Now, that's not even talking about the strife with the world. That's talking about the trouble in the church, whether people come in from without or people rise up from within. It's a two-front war that the church fights. And one of the things that we see, again, in this letter, in this work of Jude, is that the church is fighting a war. And what they've had happen is people have crept in from without. And that's what Jude is dealing with in this letter. I want us to look at verses 5 through 7 tonight. Verses 5 through 7. So if you would, turn your attention to those verses, and I'll read them. And let me remind you as I do, this is the infallible word of the living God. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, I said that's a difficult text, a troublesome text, and it certainly is. You can tell by the reading of it. Jude is talking about what he called certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Again, it's not that they have not been spotted, physically seen, apprehended. They have. Everybody knew them. People knew them by name. They were friends with them. But these people had come in from without, and the reason that they came in unnoticed was because they were saying to everybody within the church, "We're like you. We believe the things that you believe. And isn't this wonderful that we've found a home with you?" And yet, what Jude says is this. He said, they're not like us. In fact, they are terribly different. And he brings up at this point in the letter what he already indicated. There were prophetic texts from long ago that spoke about this kind of person who would come into the church and try to ravage the flock. And he now begins to show us those texts that he mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And what I want you to do is, I want you to look at those texts with me. And when you look at each one of those texts, what you will begin to notice is that they're not just haphazardly chosen. They're chosen because each one of those texts has a lesson in mind for the church that Jude is writing to, and they have a lesson for us. Now, I also want you to notice this. For all the difficulty that you read here, for all the trouble that you read in these verses, one of the things that I think that you discover is this. Jude, and I said this last time, and in a text like this one, it's worth reminding you. Jude is a pastor at heart. And I want you to see the pastoral way in which he deals with even this section of text. So the first thing that I want us to notice is that Jude is a pastor. Jude is a pastor. So let's first of all look at that. This is a pastoral work. And pastoral work, when you look at it from the New Testament, can be summed up according to its office. Sometimes it can be summed up by the actions that are part of that office. And sometimes you can get the very distinct understanding that pastoral work can be summed up by some key repeated words or even phrases. And one of those key words that come out very clearly here is the word reminder. Pastoral work is about reminding people. Christianity is not Gnosticism. In other words, I'm not imparting to you some secret knowledge that you can't find out on your own. The only reason I went to seminary to learn about this book is so that I can fulfill what the scriptures say. I can become a teaching elder and I can make my living by doing it. But any one of you men could have gone to seminary and stood here in this pulpit had you been called by the Lord to do so. It's not secret knowledge. And so what Jude does, what others do, is they remind you of what you should already know. And I want you to just take a look at how often that comes. I'm just going to select a few of these, but how often that comes up in Scripture. First of all, look in Romans 15:15. And again, I'll just mention these. You can go there if you'd like, but I'm going to be pretty quick about it. Romans 15:15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. Or go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at that. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Jump down to verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Or how about 2 Peter? In 2 Peter chapter 2, we find these words in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Look in chapter 3 of that same book. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And so pastoral work is oftentimes about reminding people of what they already know. I want you to understand something. This is simple, but sometimes it's good to remind you of the basics. You know, Arnold Palmer used to, every year before he would go golfing on the tour, he would go back to his old instructor and he would say, "Mr. So-and-so, please teach me how to golf." Because he said, if I know the basics and I know them well, I'll go into the tour strong. But if I'm not strong on the basics, I'll listen to all the tips from the pros, and by the end of the tour, my game will be a mess. And so sometimes it's just good to remind you of basics. And sometimes it's good to remind you of things that you ought to do, but you get sluggish about it. That's Hebrews chapter 5. And the pastor there says, I've got better thoughts concerning you about these things, but I know you need to be reminded of these things because you've become sluggish and dull. And sometimes you get so discouraged, it's good for the pastor to just remind you who you are in Jesus Christ, because sometimes you forget. And in forgetting, sometimes you find it very difficult, well, to engage the next day. So reminders are part and parcel of pastoral work, and that's what he's doing here. He reminds them of what they already knew. He reminds them of things that they'd already been instructed in. But that leads to the second thing I want you to notice that's very pastoral, and it's the word once. Look at verse 5. The word once is there. It's the word hapax. And the interesting thing about that word is that it came up earlier. It came up in verse 3. And in verse 3, he said this. He said, here it is. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, here it's translated in the way that it's translated in the ESV, but I think that you might render it just a slightly different way. It's not that it's saying something different that's in the ESV, but it is putting the emphasis in a different way. I want you to just hear it. We might render it like this. You have been informed of all things once and for all. You've been informed of these things, all of these things, once and for all. Now, I think that that puts the emphasis in a slightly different way. The way the ESV puts it is, look, you know these things, but I got to remind them to you because apparently you forgot them. You know, that's sort of the emphasis. But here, the emphasis is in a little bit of a different spot. You've been informed of all things once for all. In other words, you have these things. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm simply reminding you of what you've already been informed of, what you already know. You see, it's another way of encouraging these people, and I think that's what Jude is doing. He's writing to encourage these people, and I think he's doing a bang-up job of it, especially in a difficult letter like this one. There's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's really important, and it's by way of encouragement. He says, and he says it in such an offhanded way. I just love the way he says it. Now, I'll read from the ESV. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people. And you read a little further, and all of a sudden you read and you say, wait a minute. Saved a people out of the land of Egypt. That's talking about the Exodus. Is that a typo? You know? Because shouldn't it be God? He's directly giving credit to Jesus for saving a people out of the land of Egypt. And we say, no, that's not a typo. When you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, you remember what Paul says, Jesus is that rock that led them through the wilderness. It's understood by Christians that Jesus is indeed not only the fulfillment of all these prophecies, but he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who not only created the prophet and all of the historical scenarios in which he would prophesy about the coming Messiah, but he is the Messiah who indeed fulfills those prophecies. And so what we find is we find that Jesus is there in the beginning. But he's not only there in the beginning, as John 1 says, he's there at the Exodus. But he's not only there at the Exodus, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration talking about the second Exodus, the second Exodus. And so Jesus is pervasively throughout the Scriptures. But here's the thing that I think is interesting. Not only does verse 5 tell us that he saves a people, but verse 6 tells us that he bound up angels reserved for doom. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me. That's a comfort to me to know that Jesus Christ reigns as king, not in a superficial sense, but in a mediatorial sense, he is king over all things, even now. Even now. Such that he saves and he binds and he destroys. And that's the pastoral aspect of this letter. Beautiful. Beautiful. And now he's going to move into the prophecies. He's going to move into the lessons that this church needs to learn as a result of some of the things that are happening to them. And so first of all, let's just take each one of the three. First of all, there's the Exodus that he speaks of. And of course, he says that Jesus saved these people. We call him now the Passover Lamb, even still the New Testament does, and rightfully so. As I said earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that he's the rock that led them through the wilderness. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Why destroy them? I mean, that's what it says. He saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Why did he destroy some of them? Well, I already read it. The answer is already there. Some of them were destroyed because of their unbelief. I think what he's thinking of is Numbers. And he could be thinking of other texts, but Numbers chapter 14 is very clear at this point. Listen to what verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." He struck them because of unbelief. Now, let's ask the question, what's the lesson that the church should learn from bringing up this particular point? And it's a simple one. Society does not bring with it security. Let me put it this way. Certain people had crept in from without, and they said, "Hey, we're like you." And all of a sudden you realize, no, they're not. They're not at all like us. But I want you to understand something. Though they may be in the visible church, they are not safe. Though they may be creating trouble within the visible church, they are not secure. Why? Because God sees. Now, I want you to notice something that's really interesting. What's really interesting is they are, or as it were, dwelling under a cloak of godliness, although Jude is saying they're not godly at all, but they are certainly dwelling under a cloak of godliness. They're putting on airs. They're saying, "We believe what you believe." And yet, despite all that, they're engaged in ungodly behavior. And the point is this, they don't seem to care that God sees it, but their concern is that others within the church be fooled. That's the difference. The difference is who they're trying to fool. You know, they're not concerned at all with God. They're concerned with fooling those who are within the church, hiding behind godliness, while all the while perverting God's grace. Society being within the church does not bring safety. Well, there's a second situation that he brings up. He brings up this angelic situation. Now, I got to tell you that it's interesting to read all of the scholarship that's going on with this particular verse. This is in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. It's interesting, if you read some of the scholarship that's out there on this particular verse today, one of the things that scholars will say is this. They'll say, well, in the day that Jude was writing this, there were Jewish interpretations about Genesis chapter 6. And those interpretations went something like this, and you've probably heard these still today, that those angels in heaven, those sons of God referred to in Genesis 6, they left heaven and mated with women, earthly women, and produced the Nephilim, the giants that roamed about the earth. And that's where we got the giants, because angels and human ladies had marriage-like behavior. And now these scholars will go on to say something like this. Well, of course, that wasn't true. And by the time you get into the middle of the second century, there didn't seem to be any of that held true. In fact, many rabbis had changed their position on it, and so too did Christians. You see the problem with that? The problem with that is if we interpret Jude, this verse in Jude, according to the way, for instance, Jewish rabbis interpreted Genesis 6, and then later on we say, well, that interpretation really didn't hold, but Jude believed it did. Do you see what we do to the nature of Scripture? We damage the nature of Scripture by doing that. Now, I would simply say to you that when you look at this text, it doesn't mention Genesis chapter 6. So we need to begin by saying, well, I don't think we're forced to see verse 6 as being a commentary on Genesis chapter 6. And that's a good thing, because I don't think that's what it teaches. So what does it teach? Well, older commentaries and older commentators believed that what was being referenced here was the original fall of angels that went along with the devil. And so they believed that it was the original fall of the angelic host, those angels who didn't retain their position but fell because they went after the devil, Satan. Now, let me just say this to you. I don't know if that's the right way to understand verse 6 or not. We're not really told. We're not given a lot of material about that. So I'm not really concerned to try and prove to you that that interpretation I've just given is the true one, is the one that you ought to believe. But what I do want you to understand is this. Jude is talking to us about something he knew and understood well. And even if we don't, he's taking the lesson from it and applying it to this situation. Now, what's the lesson that he's taking? Well, he's saying that these angels were given a role and authority, and they forsook it for their own desires. And you see, that's exactly what he's saying is taking place here in this congregation. There are people who, he says, and it's interesting because one of the things that you see, especially when you put it together with 2 Peter, is that these people assumed a role or perhaps even had a leadership role. And what they did was they compromised their role in order to engage in evil, immoral behavior. And they used their role as a cloak. And what Jude is saying is this. He's saying, not only is unbelief condemned, but so too is deflecting responsibility because of your role or your authority or your position. It's an abuse of authority is what it is. And the interesting thing is this. God says that the Lord Jesus will hold them. It's interesting the way he puts it. I don't know, you don't see it in the English, but look with me at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position, did not keep their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. They didn't keep their position, so he's keeping them in gloomy darkness for judgment. I want to interject some what I think is comfort here. Do you notice what he says in verse 1? Look at what he says in verse 1. He reminds us, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. Then go to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy. In other words, the one who knows how to keep us, those who are hidden in him, he also knows how to keep those who are evil for judgment. That's powerful. Powerful. Well, there's a third story here, a third type or a third example, and it's a paradigm. And it's a paradigm of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Gomorrah is the paradigm. It's interesting that it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but he mentions the surrounding cities. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah had its influence in these other communities. And there were twin sins that they engaged in. The first sin was the sin of sexual immorality. That's straightforward. The second sin that's mentioned is sometimes translated perversion, other times it's translated unnatural desire, as it is here in the ESV. But it's something like this. This perversion, this going after unnatural desires, is actually going after other flesh. And this would be, for the men involved here, this other flesh would be flesh other than female flesh. And so there, remember that Sodom and Gomorrah was known for their homosexual practice. And that's the sin. And if one reads this, one looks at this text and says, I can't sugarcoat this. What was going on here under a cloak of godliness and people saying, oh, we believe what you believe and so on. Was sexual immorality and this kind of perversion, this kind of homosexual perversion, this kind of, and it's interesting, I mean, when you think about it, that's stark. When you think about it, it's the same thing we hear today. It's what we hear today going on in churches. It's not just back in the first century. This is a problem today. You know, the interesting thing about this particular example, and especially when you look at Jude in this light, is if you carry it over to 2 Peter, you find something really interesting. The same example is used in almost the same language, and yet Peter says, and yet don't forget righteous Lot was living there, who was tormented in his righteous soul when he spoke out against what was going on there. And one of the things that we have to take on board is that there are righteous lots in these churches who are tormented in their soul, who are speaking out against these things, just like in 2 Peter, and just like Jude and others were speaking out against them in this church to which Jude is writing. And so there is a godly witness in the face of this ungodly practice. And we ought to rejoice at that. And we ought to uphold people like that in prayer. And I'll tell you why. Because they get weary. And when they get weary, they think about quitting and deserting. And who can blame them? But we need their voice. We need their voice in these kinds of scenarios. There are lots of lots in these kinds of churches, and we need to pray. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you finish when you end in verse 7? Well, I think I'll end with a reminder. I think I'll remind you that The godless did not keep themselves in their positions given in a godly way, and so God keeps them until judgment. But verse 21 reminds us that we are to keep, just like they were to keep themselves in their position but didn't. Isn't it interesting? Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the great thing about it is the one who is able to keep you will keep you as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Those who did not keep their own position and yet deserted the responsibility given to them, they're being kept for judgment. Those who keep themselves in the love of God, trusting in the one who's able to keep them, they wait for the mercy of the Lord. I'd simply say this to you, and I would remind you of this because it's very important. Christ is not only present in times of joy, but we see Christ present in the Exodus when he judged. We see him in this second story when he held the angels over to eternal judgment. And we see him here judging in Sodom and Gomorrah even as he is proclaimed through righteous Lot. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people reigning and ruling through his word. And what we need to do is keep our eyes fixed on that reigning king. Father in heaven, we rejoice and praise you. And Father, when we think about the church today and when we think about its state, sometimes we're moved to cry about it, to weep. And yet we know that you are in the midst of your bride. And so we pray that you will continue to work in her, purifying her, strengthening her, even pruning her when necessary. And Father, we pray that you will continue to bless those righteous lots who are in the midst of churches that have people like this who've crept in unawares. We pray, Father, that you will indeed be sounding your word in those churches. And Father, we pray that you'll protect us from being a church like the one Jude is writing to. We pray, Father, that your hand will be upon us for good. And Lord, we pray that you'll keep us from this kind of trial. Father, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our reigning Lord. Amen.